kids were older or younger, they used to eat very slowly, and they still do. They sit at the table and kind of luxuriously have a good time over their food and play and talk and plop one bit of food into their mouths after another. But when Gwendolyn was born, our last, most recent kid, maybe not last, we don't know, our most recent one, she was a bit of a surprise. As soon as she gained the hand-to-mouth coordination, she would grab food, anything that looked like food even, off the floor and just get into her mouth. We could blink and we'd miss it. It would be in her mouth so fast, and so you had to watch her as she's crawling around or walking around because you never know what she's chewing on. And at the table with our other children, you know, as we're all eating together as a family meal, the older kids, again, continue with this kind of slow eating, and there's Gwendolyn just grabbing just fistfuls of food off of her plate and fistfuls of food off of her brother's and sister's plate. They don't care. They'll let her do it, and she just eats as much as she can, as fast as she can. Now, for a while, we couldn't figure out why Gwendolyn was so much different than Emma and Aiden and even Rowan, who's, you know, he's a fair eater, but he's not like that at all. And then one morning, I woke up early. I always wake up early, but they woke up early too, Gwendolyn and Rowan. And they came downstairs, and I wanted to kind of fend them off until breakfast so I could study. And so I gave them each a little muffin. And I used to make these little muffins, bite-sized muffins. So I gave them each a muffin. And as soon as I put the muffin in, well, Rowan had a muffin, and as soon as I put the muffin in Gwendolyn's hand, Rowan, you know, went for it, because he loves muffins. And Gwendolyn, as quick as a shot, shoved out her hand and stopped him and shoved the and shoved the muffin into her hand, into her mouth. And I think that solved the mystery, I think. She's the youngest and the smallest, and she's had to learn how to fight and scrap for her food, like the smallest puppy in a litter. And she's done it well. You might notice, I mean, compared to our other children, she's pretty fat compared to our other babies. And she's done a good job with that. Well, when people fear that they may be lacking for something they need, the natural response is to hoard and to save and to protect and to consume. We've all heard those stories, and very sad stories, about people who live through the depression, and they might be eating or living day by day on dog food or some canned food of some sort, and then they die and they find under their mattress tens of thousands of dollars that they've been hoarding all these years. And the reason for that is because of their experience in the depression. They always have had this sense of scarcity or poverty, and they're afraid of running out. And so they store as much and they don't consume as much. They just hoard and keep what they can so they won't lose anything. Well, the scarcity or fear of scarcity can lead, and not always, but it can lead to a kind of I've got to get what I can while I can sort of mentality. And that in turn can lead to a sort of selfishness and greed. I need this thing, or I need this experience here and now, and if other people have issues, well, who cares? I'm going to get it. I'm going to grab it in my fat little hand and shove it in my mouth before anyone can take it, before I lose it. Now, that mentality can even creep into the church, into a congregation, when people begin to fear that their spiritual fulfillment may be in some way impeded. I remember as a new Christian at Ascension Episcopal Church in Houston, one of the big fights in that church was between those who said, well, I can't have a good spiritual experience on Sunday morning unless we sing the traditional hymns and have the traditional liturgy in exactly the same way it's always been. And then on the other hand, you had people saying, well, I can't experience God if it's pent up in this traditional liturgy and this traditional music, and I there's no way I can have a good experience of God in those circumstances. And so you had these two groups who were grabbing or feeling a sense of scarcity. They were worried that the other group was going to take away something that really meant a lot to them, and they weren't going to be able to experience God if the other group got its way. Big fight took place, and ultimately what happened is the rector gave the people who wanted contemporary worship and contemporary music a service in the evening, and everyone, the traditional service stayed in the morning. I think that's how a lot of churches work out that problem. But people on both sides, out of fear of spiritual scarcity in this case, acted in very self-centered ways. There were some nasty fights in that church. over this issue. Now, it may not seem like it, but Paul addresses this very issue in his letter to the Corinthians. Why don't we, first letter to the Corinthians, why don't we open it to 1 Corinthians, open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you have a Bible with you. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Now, probably, I don't know if you were listening to the readings, but if you were listening to the readings and you heard this one, you were probably saying to yourself, or you may have been saying to yourself, gosh, I hope he doesn't preach on this one. it seems like a really obscure and difficult topic. Meat sacrificed to idols. How many here have eaten meat sacrificed to idols? Well, we probably have, and we don't know it, but... But very few of us knowingly have had meat sacrificed to idols. But in Gentile cities of the first century, and Corinth was a Gentile city, it would have been very difficult to find meat anywhere that had not been sacrificed to idols. Now, the meat in our supermarket comes from meatpacking plants, and... Before it gets to the meatpacking plants, it comes from industrial farms or industrial ranches to ship the animals to the meatpacking plant, and then they're butchered and packaged and given to the supermarket, and we go buy them. Well, in the ancient world, what happened was people would come to the city, or they would raise live cows or pigs or goats or sheep or chickens, and they would bring these things to one of the temples of one of the gods in a given city. And they would offer it to the god or goddess in exchange for something they believed the god or goddess could give them. And a priest of the temple or a priestess would kill it and set aside a portion for the god. And the rest would either be one of two things. They'd either set it aside for a ritual meal of some sort, where the person who offered the offering could come and have a meal with the god or goddess in sort of like a temple restaurant. Or it was... sold to the market, sent to the market where it was sold. Almost all meat in any market in any Gentile city was from one of the temples in the city. So if you were going to go to the market and buy meat, you were necessarily going to be buying meat, or almost necessarily going to be buying meat that had been sacrificed and dedicated to an idol. Now, can you imagine being a Jew living in a Gentile city? What kind of problem would that pose? Very difficult, right? Because you've got to keep your kosher laws. You've got a big problem. Now, many, if not most Jews living in Gentile cities simply refused to eat market meat. They would either be vegetarian, which is few did that, or they would raise and butcher their own stock of meat. They had to do it. Can anyone think of an Old Testament hero? And maybe if you know your Bible well, you might think of this person, who likewise refused to eat meat because he was concerned to remain faithful to God's dietary laws. Can anyone think of an Old Testament person who did this? He risked his life and the life of his friends. Daniel, right? Daniel chapter 1. He was part of the first group of people who were shipped off into exile after the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. And he was going to be trained as a magi in Babylon, if you remember. And as one of these elite of a conquered people, he was going to be given meat from the Babylonian emperor's table. And he refused to eat it because he knew that it had been tainted or probably sacrificed to some idol before it was killed. And that was the model for the Jews living in these Gentile cities. They were going to be like Daniel and refuse to eat this tainted meat. Now, it was Paul who brought the gospel to Corinth for the first time. He started the first church there. Does anyone remember, from maybe reading Acts before, where Paul would go first when he was bringing the gospel to the city? To the synagogue, yes. He would go to the synagogue. He'd go to the Jews first. And he would preach the gospel in the synagogue, hoping that people in the synagogue would believe. Now, we're told in Acts 18, verse 8, you don't have to look that up if you don't want to, but you can if you want to, that the ruler of the synagogue, whose name was Crispus, and his entire family believed the gospel that Paul brought. And so there were at least, in this first Christian church, some Jews. But who else heard the gospel in Corinth? Well, ultimately, the synagogue rejected Paul's message. Some believed, but most didn't. And so Paul had to go right next door to the house of a Gentile named Justice, or Titius Justus, I think his name was. Let me make sure I get this right. Yes, Titius Justus, who was a Gentile believer, and he started preaching the gospel there. And many Gentiles in the city of Corinth began to believe, and they came and they would meet in Titius Justus's house along with the Jews, and they would all worship together, one big happy family. So the Corinthian church was filled with former pagans and Jewish converts. Now, what sort of tensions can you imagine might have arisen in that first Christian congregation? I can think of several off the top of my head. That's one big one. Boy, that's a big one, the circumcision question. Yes. But one major problem we have here in our text that Jesus or that Paul is addressing is what to do about the market meat. Gentiles were used to eating it. Jews considered it an abomination. Now, Paul taught that Jesus, and you might remember this from other sermons, Paul taught that Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the laws that have to do with maintaining ritual purity. When he shed his blood on the cross, that blood, he said, cleansed all food and all unclean things that were identified in the Old Testament. And for that reason, Paul taught, a Christian is free to eat whatever he or she wants. Now, God revealed this truth not only to Paul, but he also revealed it to Peter in Acts chapter 10 by lowering a big picnic blanket. You might have remembered this story too, with all sorts of non-kosher food on it. And he said, hey, Peter, get up and kill and eat. Well, this revelation was crucial for the early church because some Jewish Christians taught, and Mary was alluding to this a minute ago, some Jewish Christians taught that in order to be saved, in order to be justified, you had to, in order to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. You had to be circumcised first, and then you had to start keeping the old law, and then you could inherit the promises that God gave to Abraham and have eternal life. Well, Paul and Peter both stood against that and said no, the fact is, faith alone is necessary for your salvation. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, if you surrender yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you'll be justified and inherit eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven. There's no extra work to do, no food to avoid. Simply commit your life to Christ. So, again, Christians are free to eat everything and anything. Now, who might this freedom benefit? Well, for the pagan Christian who's having a hard time already giving up a lot of the stuff that you have to give up just to become a Christian as a pagan, it might benefit him because he could just continue to eat the way he's always eaten. Go to the market, buy food, eat it, and that's fine. And the Jew, forced to go through the inconvenience of butchering his own meat, is now free to buy it from the market. He benefits too. But there were some who would have had trouble. Now let's say you're a new convert, a pagan convert. You've come over from the pagan world, and you've lived your whole life there, regularly participating in ritualistic festivals. And these festivals, these pagan festivals that went on in the Gentile cities were pretty wild things. In the temples, they would have these drunken feasts that involved orgies and all sorts of just crazy stuff breaking out. And that was your life. And so your worship and devotion to these pagan gods permeated every aspect of your life, even down to what you ate and what you drank. And now that you're in Christ, you're committed to breaking away from that old life. And the only way you can think to do that is to make a clean break. And that includes, included for many, just not eating anything that had to do with the old gods. Think of a recovering alcoholic. If you go to AAA, they don't tell you, hey, now you can drink moderately. They say, you got to cut yourself off totally because if you take one drink, there's a very high possibility you're going to fall right back into your old lifestyle. Well, the same thing. If you're breaking out of this pagan lifestyle that we used to characterize your life, just a little bit of it could draw you right back in. And so these some of these pagan converts were afraid and couldn't, their conscience wouldn't let them take meat from the market. Right? But for the Jew convert as well, there's a problem because, yes, while he knows intellectually that now he might be free to eat market meat, because he's been raised all his life not to eat it, doing so makes him feel what? Yeah, he feels a lot of guilt, even though it might be okay, and even though, you know, Paul's told him, it's, you know, don't worry about this stuff. He still feels a pang of conscience, right? So on the one hand, you have Jews and Gentiles in the Corinthian church embracing their newfound freedom, openly eating meat from the market to bear witness to their freedom in Christ, maybe even bringing it to church potlucks and meals and stuff so they can all eat it together, right? In verse 10 in our text, chapter 8, tells us that some even went further as a public witness of their freedom and participated in the pagan feasts and would eat in the temple itself. And on the other hand, there were some Jews and Gentiles, both in Corinth, unable to reconcile their new life, their new faith, with eating market meat, much less participating in pagan ritual. Now, do you see, if you look down at your text, do you see those parts in quotation marks? If you have an NIV text, it should have it. In verses 1 through 4, you see certain sections that have quotation marks. Now, we don't know for sure, but those are probably parts of a letter that was written to Paul by the Corinthians, explaining the situation. And so they say in verse 1, all of us possess knowledge, right? Right? And what kind of knowledge are they talking about? Well, like right there in verse 4, you can see it. They know that an idol is not real, right? And since an idol has no real existence, the people who wrote the letter seem to be saying that they have the right to eat whatever they want. And they do. Most likely, the Corinthians who wrote this letter to Paul were those who were concerned to exercise their freedom and proud that they were living into the fullness of the gospel. And they wanted Paul probably to tell the other group to get over it and to get over their issues and to stop being such a pain. Well, how does Paul answer? Look at verses 4 through 6. He affirms there that idols are nothing. He says, look, there's only one God, we know that, and these idols are nothing at all. And he agrees in verse 8 that meat is just meat. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do eat, or no, do not eat, and no better off if we do. But Paul says, this is the key part, not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it, even though it's not, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled for them. It's verse 7. Now take care, he says in verse 9, that the exercise of your freedom, which you have, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. See, the most important thing to Paul is not, and this is very hard, I think, for 21st century Americans to understand, the most important thing in the Christian life for Paul is not that the Corinthians experience the fullness of the experience of being in Christ. That's not his concern. It's not that the Corinthians feel fulfilled. The most important thing to Paul is that the Corinthians sacrifice their own desires for the sake of others. The problem in Corinth is not meat. The problem is a false sense on the part of some of scarcity. One group is so worried about experiencing the fullness of their freedom that they're willing to trample on the rights or on the hearts and the minds and the consciences of everyone else, of their brothers and sisters, to get it. Right? That's kind of what was going on at Ascension, wasn't it? Both sides were so concerned to have worship the way they wanted it and experience God the way they needed to experience it, and so concerned to tell the other side that they needed to get over their issues, that they were willing to stomp on the other side. I don't care whether they wanted contemporary worship or traditional worship. Both sides were doing it. Right? What do you think Paul would have said to a situation like that? He said, hey, what's this all about? Why are you here? Are you here to get your fulfillment, your satisfaction? Or are you here to serve Christ and to serve others? And the fact is that our fulfillment comes from our relationship to Christ. And so if you are in Christ, then no matter what you feel, and sometimes you're going to feel this way, no matter what you feel, there's never any scarcity How many of you in your Christian walk and your life in Christ have gone through periods of dryness and just not feeling connected to God at all? I felt like that many times, right? But the fact is, if you're in Christ, you're not a spiritual beggar who needs to find fulfillment and chase mountaintop experiences from church to church, from song to song, from one emotional high to the next in order to get filled. You're chasing scraps if you're living your life that way. Christ knows what you need, and nothing will interfere with his ability to give it to you. You just maintain your walk with him, your disciplines of prayer and study and worship, and Christ will give you what you need when you need it. So what does that mean? That means since Christ is your fullness, that means your freedom, your Christian freedom, lies in your freedom to put the needs of others ahead of your own, because your needs are taken care of in Christ. Boy, this is such an important fact, not only for a congregational life, but for marriage, for any relationship. If you have Jesus Christ, you don't need that other person or anything else to give you satisfaction or to fill your needs. You have Christ who fills your needs, and so you're free then to give yourself to the other person. That's the real freedom we have in Christ. We don't need to grab anything with our fat little fists and shove it into our mouths. We are already full. If Christ is in your heart, then you can stand to forego your freedoms and desires and your fulfillment even, or your experience of fulfillment, for someone else's sake. You're not losing anything. I think that has a lot of applications in any congregation. You can probably think of them in yourself. I'm not going to go further. The last point I want to make is that when selflessness, not selfishness, but selflessness for Christ's sake, rather than selfishness for your own, becomes the norm in your life, you find that the fullness you thought you'd get by grabbing for it and seeking it comes actually from relinquishing it. And what did Jesus say about this? He's very clear. He who would save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. No Christian will ever understand those words until and unless we're willing not to put our spiritual or physical or whatever kind of need ahead of the needs of our brothers and sisters. We have Christ who fills our needs. And so we can then be free to give ourselves to others. And I'll stop there. The Lord be with you. Father, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that he has given us all things, that in him we are eternally full, and that we're going to a place where we will never have any want or we'll never have any scarcity. Father, knowing that, I pray that you'll give us each a sense of self-sacrifice and a desire to give ourselves in service and in love for our brothers and sisters. Father, if something we're doing is difficult for them to handle, or some freedom that we're exercising impinges on someone's ability to worship you and to seek you, Father, I pray you'll make us aware of that, and then you'll give us the grace to step back and to put their needs ahead of our own. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me get my...